Lesson 5 of our course on Thessalonians has to do with chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The subject is entirely different from the closing verses of chapter 4, where the rapture of the church is before us. Here, it is the day of the Lord. The setting may become clearer by considering certain terminology used in connection with the progress of events in the New Testament. The present time is called the day of salvation, and it is called man's day. It will end in the day of Christ for the believer, when our works will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture of the church. Man's day will end with the day of the Lord, which in its beginning corresponds with the tribulation on earth, of which our lesson today speaks. The day of the Lord extends far beyond that, of course, and continues to the day of God, when time blends into the coming eternity. The day of salvation is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6:2. This is a time when God is holding his judgment in abeyance, except for causing men and nations to reap the fruit of their doings, and beyond setting the overall limits to the extent to which he will allow their sins to go. This is in keeping with the present ministry of reconciliation, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. We're told that God is not imputing men's trespasses to them. Now, this does not mean that he is overlooking them as regards final judgment, but as regards present dealing with them. Here, the present time is called man's day, according to the marginal reading of 1 Corinthians 4:3, instead of man's judgment. Hence, the present time is also called man's day, according to the marginal reading of 1 Corinthians 4:3, instead of man's judgment, because God is allowing man, within certain overall limits, to show what is in his heart, while he holds open the door of salvation for any to enter who will. Man's day for the believer will end with the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. For the unbeliever, it ends with the inauguration of the day of the Lord on earth, when God will deal with living men and nations in the tribulation, described in the judgments of the book of Revelation, up to chapter 19. In chapter 20, we have the final judgment of the unsaved at the end of the day of the Lord, which will have lasted approximately 1,000 years. The transition between the end of the day of the Lord and the beginning of the day of God is described in 2 Peter 3, and that will be the coming eternity. Now, the subject of our lesson today is the Great Tribulation, mentioned also in Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. This is not a distinctively new revelation, like the truths pertaining to the church, but it was the subject of many Old Testament prophecies. Concerning this time, Paul did not need to write of times and seasons. The Old Testament revealed that the day of the Lord would begin with a time of outpouring of wrath from God upon men. For example, Zephaniah 1:14-18, Amos 5:18-20. Although many other passages speak of this too. Daniel 9:24-27 shows that at the start there will be the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and that will be followed by the coming of Christ visibly to earth, as described in Zechariah 14 and Matthew 24, etc. Now, all of this will lead to the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth, as the stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34, which shall fill the whole earth. The nature of this kingdom is described in the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophecies as well. Revelation 20 gives us the duration, 1,000 years, and also reveals that whereas it shall be established by divine power at its beginning, its end will witness the final rebellion of man and Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this in turn will be dealt with by the power of God and will lead to the final judgment of the wicked, the unsaved dead, and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God. Our lesson has to do chiefly with the fact that just as the rapture of the believers will take many by surprise because they will not be watching for it, the world will be completely taken by surprise by the commencement of the day of the Lord, for which they could not be prepared. They do not understand that God is now withholding his judgments because it is the day of salvation. They think rather that there is no such thing as the judgment of God. 2 Peter 3:3-7. The day of the Lord will overtake them as a thief in the night. This is not to be taken as with some, as though the day represents the light exposing the thief. The word day is used in this phrase for a period of time, which in this instance is characterized by judgment overtaking the world as a thief breaks into a household unawares to the owners. The saying of peace and safety does not necessarily refer to a specific event, but rather it will be the character of the condition which shall prevail. Men will feel that they have achieved some kind of balance of power, ensuring safety, and when the rapture of the church and the commencement of the day of the Lord on earth comes, it will demolish their fond dream of utopia. Sudden destruction is what awaits the world, and it hangs over it like the sword of Damocles. Now, as our author points out, the purpose and character of the coming of the Lord for his church at the rapture is distinct from and vastly different to that of the day of the Lord. The latter will rob men of their fancied security, throwing them into a state of terror. There will emerge after a time a reconstructed peace, but in the middle of this prophetical week of Daniel, that again will be destroyed in the terrors of the great tribulation. Verse 4 says, we are not in darkness, which means that our portion is not in this sphere of darkness. We have no part in these judgments. We shall have been taken out of the world before they come. Revelation 3:10. Verse 5 makes it emphatic that the two events, the rapture and the day of the Lord, belong to two different classes of people, the children of light and the children of darkness. And verse 6 exhorts believers that since we're not of the night, we should not be spiritually asleep, but rather alert, looking for the blessed hope. This requires definite purpose of heart and awareness of the temporary nature of all that worldly people hold dear. It guards against materialism as well as against fleshly indulgences, and it would occupy us with heavenly investments, both of time and energies and capabilities, as well as of financial resources. Verse 7 shows what is characteristic of those who are of the night. And in contrast, verse 8 says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. The sobriety enjoined here is more than absence of drunkenness. It relates to our being on balance, living with eternity's values in view, so that our judgments and evaluation of things are according to God. Notice that here, as in many New Testament passages, the believer's armor includes the exercise of faith and hope and love. These three elements appear in various places as that which will enable us to serve God acceptably, as well as preserving us from the spiritually debilitating forces in the world around us. Faith enables us to see Him who is invisible. It not only enables us to apprehend the purposes of God, but also to step out in faith on the fulfillment of them in our lives. Love is the source of our strength and comfort. God's love enables us to serve others in His strength as it is reproduced in us. The hope of salvation does not mean the hope of becoming saved, but the hope which salvation brings. A biblical hope is a sure hope. It is what God has promised because we are now saved, and consequently is the hope that goes with salvation. This guards us against discouragement. If viewed as salvation itself, it would have to be in the sense of future, ultimate salvation. But this does not comprise all the hope that salvation brings to the believer. It may be noted that the two pieces of armor guard the head and the heart. Now, if the heart is kept from sin and the head is kept from error, it will keep the whole man right. Verse 9 is literally, God did not appoint us to wrath, and it seems to refer to His predestination that believers of this dispensation should not share in the wrath, which is not in this context eternal judgment, but the wrath of the day of the Lord, as in chapter 1:10 and Romans 5:9. The word obtain is sometimes used in the sense of acquisition by effort, but Calvin says it is also used in the sense of enjoyment. It is also said to be used of one being saved out of a general wreck, so that God is saying here that He has not ordained that the church should pass into or through the tribulation, but to be saved out of it by being caught up to be with the Lord prior to the start of it. There's a problem in verse 10, since the word sleep is the one previously used for watchfulness and not the one used metaphorically of death. Now, some take it here that the apostle is saying that our sharing in the rapture of the church is not dependent on our watchfulness, however desirable and important that may be, but on the fact that we're saved. So whether watchful or not, we shall be caught up when the Lord comes. Now others, fearful lest this should encourage laxity among the saints, insist that the reference is to the dead or living believers, even though ordinarily a different word is used for the sleep of death. Some prominent scholars hover between the two opinions, though it seems the main reason for rejecting its application to unwatchfulness is the danger of encouraging laxity. But if we take the word sleep in the sense of watch here, it becomes a clear revelation that our part in the rapture is not at all dependent on our state, but it is dependent on our position before God in Christ. Now, the Scripture does teach this, whether we take it from this text or not. Verse 11 closes this section that we should comfort ourselves and edify one another.